We are in the book of Ephesians. We are in Ephesians chapter 2. And last week we kind of took a big chunk of it. We went from verse 1 all the way down to verse 7. And if you recall, just by way of brief summary, I like to establish where we are by looking at where we have been. And it helps us get started off on the right foot. So at the beginning of chapter 2, Paul presents to the reader a great contrast, and he starts by explaining the desperate and hopeless situation of all of lost humanity before we come to Christ. And we went through all that. We're not going to rehash it, but we will talk a little bit about it. And then, after telling us where we started from, Paul gloriously declares what God has done to remove those who believe and accept Christ, what he has done to remove them from that desperate and hopeless situation. Now, last week we learned who this God is. Of course, he is the God of the Bible. We learned what he has done. We also learned why he has done it. Who is this God? He is the God of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as I said, the God of the Bible. He is sovereign, he is holy, and he is full of wrath against sin. Now, what has he done? Well, before we were dead, but God has made us alive. Before we were enslaved to sin, but God has raised us up out of that bondage. Before we were objects of God's just wrath, but God has worked to make us the objects of his love, his mercy, his grace, and of course, his kindness. So from one perspective, Paul explains where we were and what God has done to deliver us from our hopelessness. But there's actually more to this passage that goes on to exactly explain the position that God has brought us to. I mean, we talked last week what he has saved us from, but today we want to look at what he has brought us to, what he has placed us in. Now, this is a new situation, and this situation was so new, it was so new to the experience of New Testament first century believers, that Paul had to actually invent three words to accurately describe our position in Christ. Now, I almost hate to say that because we're always making stuff up here now. Well, yes, in a way, he's making up a word. Unless we think that Paul's theological description is now questionable simply because he needed to make up three new Greek words to describe it, let me remind you of the sage wisdom that comes from no less than Thor, the God of Thunder, in the movie Avengers Infinity Wars. If you haven't seen it, I'll describe it to you. Bad things have happened. And then Thor meets up with some new allies, and they're trying to decide what they're going to do next in their battle against Thanos. And Thor tells them, well, where we have to go is Nivadalir. And someone immediately derides his suggestion because they say, well, that's just a made-up word. And, of course, his comment is, all words are made up. Right? Are they not? His response is both humorous, but at the same time, it is strangely accurate. A linguistic expert agrees, and he says, words and their definitions are not inherent features of the universe. There is no objective reason external to human culture why dog should mean dog or rain should mean rain or anything else. This is a fundamental principle of linguistics. Words are arbitrary. Every single word was first uttered by somebody who consciously or otherwise made it up. What are we going to call that? Call it a dog. What else are you going to call it? What else would it? You call it whatever you want to. Now, there's not been very many of us who've ever had the opportunity or even the necessity of inventing a new word. But guess what? It happens all the time. English dictionaries are constantly and continually growing because someone's making up some words. Anytime something previously unknown or properly identified is discovered, then the discoverer has the right to name it. You know, biologists are doing this all the time. They discover a new strain of animal. Guess what? You get to name it whatever you want to. And they come up with some goofy things. But hey, it's their right. In 1754, Horace Walpole coined the word serendipity, which he defined it. And if you create the word, you get to define it. He defined serendipity as the faculty of making happy and unexpected discoveries by accident. Serendipity. I needed to know that. Very seldom have I ever used that word, but it's nice to know it's there. You can find that word in the 12-volume Oxford English Dictionary, but you cannot find it in the smaller Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. Apparently, they don't all network. Inventions and advances in science and technology also require new words to be coined to identify them. Now, when I was in Bible school, I had never heard of email. I had never heard of texting or blogs or podcasts. I had never even heard of the internet. Can you believe that? It didn't exist. But when things come into existence, well, you got to name them. You got to describe them. All these words have been made up since that time, and they all identify real, tangible things that needed a word to accurately describe them. I am so old that when I scroll down, you know, you go to a website, they scroll down to your birth. Mine comes up as Roman numerals, all right? So, or it comes up in pencil. So this was Paul's same dilemma here in this letter. He has been discussing the radical change in our situation brought about by the unmerited kindness of God. Before our conversion, we were dead. But now we have been made alive with Christ. Before we were dead, now we're alive. Before we were enslaved by our sins and our carnal nature, now we are emancipated. Before we were objects of wrath, now we experience God's love. What words could accurately or adequately describe this great change? What terms can express it so that we understand it? Since nothing like this has been known in the history of the world before Jesus Christ, it's not surprising that in Paul's day, adequate words did not yet exist to describe what has happened. So, Paul had to invent them. Paul had to invent three of them, actually. He took the Greek prefix, syn, meaning together with, and he combined it with three existing Greek words that have been used elsewhere to describe what God did with Jesus after his crucifixion. One word, and I'm not going to even attempt to pronounce these Greek words, so if you're hoping to hear that, it's not going to happen. But one word simply means to make alive. The other one means to raise up. And the third one means to sit down. Paul added that prefix so that we have word that says make alive together with. To raise up together with. To sit down together with. Now taken together, these words make one of the most significant statements in the Bible of what has happened to Christians as a result of their union with Jesus Christ in God's great work of salvation. So let's read again verses 5 through 7 because that's what we're going to focus on today. Verse 5 says, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So three times Paul makes a point of saying that something has happened to us together with Christ. We have been made alive together with Christ. We've been raised up together with Christ. We have been made to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, as Paul is referring to a particular event, there is a mystical union that takes place in the Christian life when they accept Jesus Christ. We're all familiar with the concept. But what does it mean? What does it look like? How does it look in my life? And that's what we want to discuss today. What these words mean, but more importantly, what they mean in the Christian life. As with most New Testament teachings, the initial hints of the doctrine of the union between the believer and Jesus Christ, they're actually found in the recorded words of Jesus in the Gospels. Usually they're seen as metaphors. There was one time where Jesus compared our union with him to the union of branches to a vine. We're all familiar with that. But if you're not familiar, I do want to turn to John chapter 15, verses 4 and 5, and let's read that together. Jesus says, "Abide in me, and I in you." Basically, the word abide means to live. Jesus wants us to live in him, just as he is living in us. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Now this is a logical, very understandable concept. You have a branch of a grapevine. You cut that branch off, what is it going to do? Well, it's just going to die there. The branch has to be attached to the vine in order for it to produce fruit. Now, oddly enough, there I have a tree at my house. You go to the nursery, and you'll pay big bucks for this tree. But we were at a nursery in Matthews, and one of the workers there let out a little secret. He said, all I do to grow these trees is I cut off a branch, I stick it in the dirt, and it grows. So what did I do when I went home? I went home and I cut off the branch, and I've been sticking branches in the dirt, and I've got two of them that are actually growing. They're sprouting and putting forth leaves. So we'll see. It'll probably take a few years for them actually to grow roots and whatnot, but I'm not paying for that anymore. I've been throwing those branches away for years. My goodness, I could be selling that stuff. It's a, if you don't know, it's a Vitex. It's a Texas lilac. And it comes out and it's in the springtime. It's beautiful with the blooms, blue, and smells wonderful. It's just great. That has nothing to do with our message today. Except for the fact that branches. There are other metaphors that Jesus uses. That one of them is when he refers to eating my flesh. Of course, that would be at the Last Supper, just as one would eat bread, or drinking him in, like the bread of life, the water of life. Another hint of this union is seen in how Christ's followers will be received or rejected by the world. Because Jesus himself says that it is a reception or a rejection of himself. In Luke 10:16, he says, "He who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me." How is that possible if there's not a spiritual union that takes place? When we accept Christ into our heart, then he becomes part of our life as we become part of his life. And wherever we go, if people accept us, well, guess what? They're accepting the concept of Christ. If they accept the gospel, then they're accepting Christ themselves. If they reject us, don't take it personal. They're not rejecting you. Sometimes they might be, but you know, most of the time they're just rejecting Jesus Christ because of that union. Now, in the great high priestly prayer that Jesus prayed over his disciples just before his arrest, just before his crucifixion, he actually referred to this mystical union explicitly in John 17, 22-23. He says, speaking to the Father, he says, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me." So if we understand the concept of the Trinity, then we begin to, which is, I mean, an amazing feat if you can say that you understand it. I don't understand it, but I'm willing to accept it, that there is one God, but he appears in three persons, separate individual persons. Same token, I am a individual, but I have Jesus Christ living in me, and I, in turn, live in him. So this wonderful doctrine was largely developed and emphasized in the writings of the Apostle Paul, in all of his epistles and all of his letters. So at times, like here in chapter 2, Paul had to coin words to express it. At other times, he simply speaks of being in him, being in Christ Jesus. And this phrase occurs over 164 times in Paul's writing. Now, Paul wrote a lot of books, but they're not big, okay? 164 times Paul speaks of us being in Christ. He's referring to this union. And by his use of these phrases, Paul teaches that we were chosen in him before the creation of the world. We were redeemed in him. We saw this in the first chapter of Ephesians. In Galatians 2, Paul says that we are justified in him, that we are sanctified in him, in 1 Corinthians 1, 2. And in 1 Corinthians 1, 5, he says we are enriched in every way or in everything by him. All of this because of that mystical union. So this doctrine is so important. It's so important for our Christian walk. It's so important that one commentator rightly called it the heart of Paul's religion. John Murray, a theologian, wrote this, that the union with Christ is the central truth of the whole doctrine of salvation. Arthur W. Pink, I think I've mentioned him before, he's even more emphatic. He says the subject of spiritual union is the most important, the most profound, and yet the most blessed of any that is set forth in sacred scripture. But having said that, he also rightly notes that, sad to say, there is hardly any which is now more generally neglected. And I think he's referring to the church. The very expression spiritual union is unknown in most professing Christian circles, and even where it is employed, it is given such a protracted meaning as to take in only a fragment of this precious truth. So the concept is there. It's been there forever. The concept is highly important, critically important in our Christian walk, and yet not too many people talk about it. Not too many people refer to it. Now, to me, if it was that important to the Apostle Paul, and he wrote the vast majority of the New Testament, it should be also important to us. And what we have in our passage today, in verses 5 through 7, we have him laying out exactly what that is and what it means in our lives. So here's the thing. Just the fact that this teaching is prominent throughout the New Testament doesn't mean that we properly understand it. Yeah, it's there, but we might be tripping over it. Many people cannot escape the feeling that when Paul speaks of our being made alive with Christ or being raised up together and seated together in the heavenly places in Christ, somehow this is all just made up word games. What does it mean that we are made alive in Christ? In what way have I been raised up with him? In what way have I been seated with him in heaven? What are the ramifications? What are the practical ramifications that I can walk out of here with and live according to? Now, I'm going to mention a few perspectives on this doctrine, and just so that we get it settled in our mind. There's one way to understand this doctrine, and that is to see that our union with Jesus Christ is a federal union. Okay? Just think about that. It is a federal union. This term refers to what we might call our technical position before God as a result of Christ's work for us. All right? And this concept is described in detail in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. I don't think I gave you that one, but we're going to go there. I would like you to either turn there or look at the top, because it's a long passage. And I want you to get the concept of what we're discussing here, our federal union with Jesus Christ, beginning in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. This is a verse we all know. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, Paul makes this statement, and he is saying, guess what? You are a sinner, not just because you sin, but you are a sinner even before you sin, because Adam was our federal representative. And because Adam sinned, all those who descend from him are sinners. He is our representative. He is our federal head. Now, Paul goes on from verse 13 to verse 17 with a parenthetical statement. I'm going to read it. Actually, there's probably two of them in here. I'm going to read it, but what we really want to look at is verse 12 and verse 18. But let's read through this. So in verse 13, Paul says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for judgment, which came from one offense, resulted in condemnation, but the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulted in justification. For if by..." You got all that? Okay. We'll have a test later. "For if by one..." Or if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Verse 18 is what we want to focus on. "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, we don't have, and that is an amazing passage. That is an amazingly encouraging passage. We don't have time to deal with everything. But what I want us to understand is this description of the federal union. So before our salvation, we were considered by God to be in Adam. All right? We descended from Adam, and we are part and parcel of everything that Adam did. Afterwards, after we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we're no longer in Adam. Guess what? Ooh, good things. We're in Christ. Much better. Much better position. Adam had been established by God as a representative or a federal head of the human race. He was to stand for us so that if he continued in righteousness, then we would also be considered as having continued in righteousness in Adam. But that didn't happen. In a perfect world, that would be one, but we don't live in a perfect world because of Adam. If Adam fell by transgressing God's commands, then we would also be considered as having sinned in Adam. And of course, his judgment, that is, death, would pass to us. And Adam did sin, and that's what happened to the world. Death passed upon the race of humanity. And this is proof that God considered us to have been in Adam and to have fallen by Adam's transgression. So you don't really have to worry about, you know, committing some bad sin to go to hell. Guess what? Out of the gate, you're already headed there. Thanks, Adam. Now, say that all sounds bad. It sounds really, really bad. And it is. But by contrast, Paul makes the connection between Adam and Jesus. As opposed to Adam, Jesus stood firm, not just demonstrating both a practical righteousness, but a perfect righteousness in his own life. But at the same time, dying for those who would be united to him by faith. So he was righteous, but then he died for us so that we, by faith, could also be righteous. Thus, because of his work on the cross, those who were judged to be sinners because of Adam's sin are now judged to be righteous because of Christ's righteousness. Because he's justified, we're justified. Because he's raised, we're raised. Because he is exalted to heaven, we are also exalted to heaven. Just as Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory, so we are also seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. And that is an amazing statement. So in our passage here, we want to note the full parallelism between Christ and Adam. According to the verses that we read in Romans chapter 5, believers are now in Christ just as they once were in Adam. That is the similarity. That's as far as the similarity goes. But there is also a great contrast, since in Adam, the race has experienced sin leading to condemnation and then ultimately to death, while in Christ, believers have experienced righteousness leading to justification, which leads to eternal life. A complete turnaround. And so these two sequences are exactly parallel, just going in opposite directions. And when you put verse 12 up against verse 18, and you put those two verses together, we get something like this. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sin, that is, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation passed to all men. Verse 18 says, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Now, this teaches that there were two great acts in history. The act of Adam, which brought condemnation and death to all men, and the act of Jesus Christ, which brings justification and life to all who accept him. Can't say it's to all men. It is available to all men, but only to those who accept it. The results are brought to us by virtue of our union, both with Adam previously on the one hand and with Jesus Christ on the other. So it depends on who you are with. If you're in Adam, nothing good comes from that. If you're in Christ, everything good comes from that. This is the doctrine that's called federalism, and it's called federalism because it's analogous to the way an ambassador might act on behalf of his country. When an ambassador signs a document or he takes a certain action, he does this for each of the country's citizens, and all the citizens, whether they were there or not, they're all bound by what he does. In the same way, it also reflects how we as citizens are involved in the actions of our country or our federal government. Whether they are good or whether they are bad, guess what? It's us. It's all on us. As citizens of our country, we suffer the liabilities and we enjoy the benefits of actions taken by earlier generations of citizens. We are enjoying freedom today because years and years ago, people laid down their lives to win that freedom. But you can say in a lesser sense, today we are suffering the verities or the difficulties of bad decisions made by people that we may or may not have elected, but there they are. And you say, well, I didn't vote for that. Well, it doesn't matter. They're in that position, and we got to live with it. Okay. They are the federal head. So in this view, the point is that it's not that all people sin, although they do. The point is, rather, that Adam stood for all people so that when he sinned, not only was Adam judged, but they were judged as well. We all were judged. And it is because Adam sinned that death passed upon all. And here's how one theologian, Martin Lloyd-Jones, puts it. He says that this, Adam's sin is imputed to us in exactly the same way that Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. We inherit, of course, a sinful nature from Adam, but that is not what condemns us. What condemns us and makes us subject to death is the fact that we have all sinned in Adam and that we are all held guilty of sin. And it is our union with Adam that accounts for all of our trouble. On the contrary, it is our corresponding union with Christ that accounts for our salvation. So federalism. But this is, federalism is only one way of explaining what the Bible means by our mystical union with Christ. And I have to say, it's not necessarily the most useful way of thinking of it. Although it is accurate, it's not helpful really in our current passage. There is a second way to describe our union with Jesus Christ, and that is a more vital way. It's based on our experience. It's an experiential union. And this, finally, begins to refer to the actual effects that take place within us because of our relationship with Jesus Christ. The chief New Testament teaching in this respect, of course, is one we mentioned before. It's the Lord's illustration of the vine and the branches. When Jesus compared himself to a vine, and when he compared us to branches, he wasn't thinking of a simple technical position that was acquired as a result of his work. He was thinking of an actual difference that takes place in our lives. As a result of our union with him, we are now enabled to pray to God and receive the things that we pray for. We are now enabled to bear spiritual fruit to God's glory. Let's go back to John chapter 15 and look. We read verses 4 and 5, but let's read verses 7 and 8. Jesus said, and he begins this with a big word, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Now you might think, wow, there's a lot of things I desire. Wait a minute, wait. Hold up. Jesus said, if you abide in me, and if my words abide in you, if. What does it mean to abide in him? Well, we're attached to him, all right? Not just unwillingly, you know, it's not like kicking and screaming. When we are in union with him, we begin to think like him. We begin to walk like him. We begin to converse like him. And when our minds have put on the mind, when our carnal mind has finally put on the mind of Christ, and we begin to think the way he does and desire the things he desires, when we pray for them, guess what? God's going to give them to you because that's what he wants for us. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. God is glorified that we bear much fruit. And it is our union with Christ that enables this. This is the sense in which Paul coined those three words in verses 5 and 6. This is the sense that those three words must be taken. And this is a sense in which they yield their greatest treasures. Let's just talk about them for a minute. There's three words in the Greek, quite a few words in the English. The first one, Paul says, we have been made alive together with Christ. And of the three words, this term most clearly requires an experiential interpretation, which is kind of like more important than just a federal interpretation. The point is that we were once dead spiritually, and now we're alive as a result of our union with Christ. We understand that. We were dead spiritually. We're now alive spiritually because of Jesus Christ. What is a dead person? Well, a dead person is unconscious of all that is around them. You know, you could dance on their head. They wouldn't know. A dead person is inactive. Thank God. A dead person is in a process of bodily decay. Now, through the course of my work, we sometimes have to go to certain funeral homes and change filters. And anytime I have somebody new, I tell them, look, you go upstairs, just don't wake up Grandpa. Because there have been times where there are open caskets in the hallway. Just walk on by. You'll not wake them up. You will not disturb them. You cannot disturb someone who is dead. They are unconscious. Now, what does that mean for us spiritually? When we are spiritually dead, we are unconscious of God. We don't even consider him. We are inactive in God's service, and we are in the process of decaying morally. But that was before Jesus Christ. Now that we are in Christ, we are alive to God. We are working for God, hopefully. And we are growing in practical righteousness. Yes, we have already received the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When God sees us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But that should have, you know, some outworking in my life. It can't just be a spiritual concept. It has to be a literal reality. I need to be growing in practical righteousness. And this is the most profound transformation imaginable. And it is true of all true Christians. And I say it that way because if this change has not taken place, then the person involved isn't a true Christian. If you're not any different after coming to Christ than you were before, well, then you haven't really come to Christ. You maybe prayed a prayer, you maybe walked an aisle, you maybe performed some calisthenics, religious calisthenics. But if there has been no transformation, then there has been no salvation. A faith that can't change you can't save you. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, he describes this change as God giving us a new disposition, not new faculties. We think, oh, God's given me all a new brain. He's given me a new... No, wait a minute. Still got the same brain. Still got the same body. Still got the same life. But yet, I have a new disposition. In that same environment, in that same situation. The difference between the sinner and the Christian, the unbeliever and the believer, is not that the believer, not that the Christian has certain faculties which the other man lacks. No, what happens is that this new disposition given to the Christian directs his faculties in an entirely different way. He's not given a new brain. He's not given a new intelligence or a new anything else. He has always had these. They are his servants. They are his instruments. They are his members, as Paul calls them in the 6th chapter of Romans. What is new is a new bent, a new disposition. He has turned in a different direction. There is a new power working in him and guiding his faculties. This is the thing that makes an individual a Christian, that new disposition. And we can't explain this any other way than to say that it happens by and through our union with Jesus Christ. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Hey, the Spirit works. We see him work. We see the results of his work, but we don't know how or why or when. We just accept it. We have been made alive together with Christ. That means we should be different. Now, Paul says we are also raised up together with Christ. The words raised up in the New Testament are usually used in reference to a resurrection, and rightly so. But here, the words do not apply to the resurrection, because that would be the first one, made alive. But rather, these words refer to what we normally call the ascension, raised up. Having been raised from the dead, Jesus was then taken up into heaven. And we, likewise, are said to have been raised up to the heavenly places in him. But in what way? Because I look around and it's still earth. It's still the world. And so this concept is a bit more difficult to grasp, but hopefully I can explain it in this way. Our being raised up from the dead means that it means that we have been given new life, which we just talked about, that new disposition. Our being taken up into heaven with Christ, our ascension, means that we have been given a new environment to exist in. We are no longer creatures of this world only. All right? We're citizens of another country. We are no longer bound by what we can see and what we can touch, what we can smell. We're no longer bound by what we hear and taste. We are now creatures of a greater heavenly realm, who now, because of our union with Christ, we think and we work and we speak in spiritual categories. Before I accepted Christ, I didn't know anything about glorifying God or any of the doctrines that are out there. I didn't know anything about that. It meant nothing to me. But now, when I see something going on in the world, I don't think, oh, it's the end of the world. I think, oh, what's God doing? God's doing something in this situation. It might be difficult in my life right now, but God's doing something, and I wonder what it is. I can't wait to see how it turns out. I can't wait to get out of this situation so I can see how it turns out. Anyway, we're still in the world, and it still hurts. But through the hurt, through the difficulty, we understand that God's in control, and he's doing something. We might not agree with the way he does it, but God doesn't care. He's not worried about what we think. He's worried about who we are and what we are becoming. So we now think, and we operate, and we conversate in spiritual categories. The spiritual now becomes more real to us, so that other people are struggling, we can speak that into their lives. Hey, God is doing something. We can offer assistance, but we can offer encouragement as well. Again, Martin Lloyd-Jones says that the Christian is lifted up into an entirely new thought realm, and he judges everything now in the light of it. He has a new standard of values. He assesses things in an entirely different way. What he wants to know about anything now is not what sort of kick he will get out of it, not what sort of pleasure it will bring him, but rather, what is its value to his soul? You see, the carnal mind asks this question, will it make me happy? But the spiritual mind asks this question, will it glorify God? Will it expand his kingdom in my heart or in the world or both? See, most of the people out there, all they're looking for is the next high, the next excitement, the next good time. And that's what they live for. And they have to live for that because that's all they have. The longer they go, the more they realize that that good time is short-lived. And yet for the believer, nothing wrong with having a good time, but how does this advance the kingdom of God? How can we use this to glorify God? That's the new environment. That's the new mindset that we have. We think along the lines of the eternal, not just the immediate. Even when it comes to eating, you know, I'm hungry, I need to eat now. But yet, in our minds, we have a concept that I want to be used by God as long as possible. So I'm not going to eat cheeseburgers 3 times a day, okay? Which I don't think I could anyway, but some people do. But wait a minute. I want to extend my... God's not promised... Just because I pray over it doesn't mean it's healthy, okay? I can ask God to bless my body, but God's looking at it. I don't think that's possible, you know? Some of the things I've eaten. So we think along the lines of the eternal, and we kind of pull ourselves back. But more than that, the Christian recognizes that we belong more to heaven than we do to earth. You know, there are decisions that I've made in my Christian life that people look at me and say, why are you doing that? Well, because this is what glorifies God. This is what needs to happen. Yeah, people scratch their head and like, you got to be kidding me. How in the world can you do that? Yeah, it's not easy, but it's possible. And as long as it works for the kingdom of God, then that's what we're going to do. So we are able to do these things because we belong more to heaven than we do to earth. This is derived from the key phrase in verse 6, where it says that we have been made to sit together in heavenly places, which again relates to the kingdom of heaven, not the kingdom of this world or the kingdom of Satan. We now exist within the sphere of God's kingdom. Whether we see it or not, that's where we are. We're in his kingdom. We are citizens of heaven. We're under the laws of heaven. And we have in Jesus Christ a title to all of its privileges, to all of its blessings, and we possess the Spirit of heaven, no matter how humble of measure that might be, okay? I mean, we have it. Though we may occupy the lowest place in this kingdom, we might be living in the suburbs of heaven, all right? Or we might even be living across the tracks. Some people might be. But guess what? Even if you do live across the tracks, you're still in the kingdom of heaven. That can't be bad. Again, all of this is only by our union with Jesus Christ. Apart from that union, we wouldn't even be aware of God's kingdom, let alone be part of God's kingdom. And so we would necessarily need to adjust our thoughts about heaven, just as such as they might be. And if we were not part of Jesus Christ, then whatever we would think about heaven would be kind of skewed to our worldly way of thinking, rather than the other way around, which is the way it should be. Our worldly way of thinking should be skewed to the concepts of heaven and the perspective of heaven. So we have been made alive together with Christ. We have been seated, or we have been raised up together with Christ. And then, verse 3, Paul says that we are, number 3, verse 6, we have been seated with God in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, the last of these three coined words carries the thought of what it means to be united with Christ, and it carries it to its highest point. It's the zenith of our union with Christ, showing that we were not only raised in Him, but we have also been seated with Him in heaven next to God the Father, because that's where Jesus is, right? When He ascended into heaven, He sat down at the right hand of the Father. Paul says we are seated with Him. Hey, if we're with Him, guess where we're at? We're at the right hand of the Father. Right there in the throne room. Now, the verb that Paul uses is in the past tense. It means that we have already been made to sit with God in Christ. That is our position right now as we speak. That is where we have arrived. That is where we now exist. And thus, we are to live accordingly. What would be different in my life if I realized that I am sitting in the throne room of God every second of the day? And the things that I do, the decisions I make, the things that I say, I'm right there with Him. Now, there are many aspects to this concept, this reality. The seat next to God in which we have been seated with Christ is actually a throne. It's not just a chair. You know, they didn't, give you a folding chair to let you sit next. No, it's a throne. There are no folding chairs in the throne room of God. And it is a throne, which means that we actually reign with Him. Now, that's a responsibility. Psalms 110, verse 1. This is the seat that's being described here by Paul. Psalms 110, 1 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." This verse is repeated at least 4 times in the New Testament. And it describes to us the position of Jesus Christ. But what Paul is saying, you're right there with Him. This is your position as well. This seat speaks of victory. This seat involves security, privilege, rejoicing, accomplishment. Just think of the privilege and the responsibility that comes from our position in Christ. We as believers are the only ones who can show Jesus Christ to the world. If they want to see physical evidence of the love or the power of Jesus Christ, guess what? They're only going to see it in the lives of those who claim to carry His name. We are seated with Him. We have that privilege. We have that association. But are we making good use of it? Are we being good representatives? Ambassadors? Still, even though that kind of explains it, I think that it's possible that this is not exactly what Paul had in mind, chiefly, when he described us being seated together in the heavenly places in Christ. As powerful as these new words are, I think Paul had an even more wonderful concept in mind when he talks about us being seated with Christ. Do you recall the beautiful account of the Last Supper that is included in John's Gospel? And of course, John was the one who wrote this, and he was the one that experienced it. But do you remember how he described himself as he was sitting there at the table? He said he was reclining on Jesus' breast. I mean, when I eat, I don't want anybody laying on me. And that comes from the fact that when I was a kid, I never had a room to myself. I never had a bed to myself. Generally, I always sat to sleep with my brothers. So I was like, oh, don't touch me. Stay on your side. And I have carried that with me for a long time. Oh, don't touch me. But at the Last Supper, we see that picture of John reclining on Jesus. Now, as John describes it, in the midst of that supper, Jesus declares, he announces, that one of the 12 is going to betray him. And Peter, disturbed at this revelation, he motioned to John and said, hey, ask him. Ask him which one of us he is speaking about. And then John wrote these words of himself. He says, then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said of him, Lord, who is it? That's John 13:25. Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And then he dipped the bread and he gave it to Judas Iscariot. Who was the only one that knew who it was? Who was the one that fingered? Well, it was John. John knew that Judas had been fingered. How did John know this? John knew this because he was seated by Jesus. And he was therefore the one who received the revelation. And he wasn't just seated by him. He was seated literally on him. Leaning on the everlasting arms. Now let's look again at verses 6 and 7. With that picture in mind, let's look at verse 6 and 7. Paul says, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. There's an association there between the kindness and our position. God places us right next to Jesus so he can show us his kindness. That place in Christ at the right hand of the Father, that place is the place of intimacy, but it is also the place of revelation. That place is where God opens his heart. And notice, that place is where we are right now. If you are a Christian, you are there. We are seated with God in Christ in the heavenly realms right now. God is speaking to us intimately. He's sharing with us those things that we want to know, those things that we ask him. Are we asking? Are we sharing? Are we listening? This is the great privilege that Paul had in mind, I believe, as he composed this portion of his letter to the Ephesians. Just think about that. To be able to lean on Jesus' breast and ask him anything you want to ask him. You have that opportunity. We have that opportunity. How are we to make, what are we to make of this great truth? And how are we to respond to it? Well, first, you got to ask yourself the obvious question. Have I been made alive with Christ? Has God put his new principle of life within me? Do I now sense a new spiritual disposition in everything that I do, or I just go about life the way I did before? The real question is, am I born again? And if you cannot answer these questions with a confident yes, by all means, you need to seek after God until you can. This is what Christianity truly is. Christianity is not just doctrine or a sense of having been forgiven, or even believing that God will forgive you. Christianity is Jesus Christ. Christ alive in his people. Christ in us, the hope of glory. No one who has been made alive with Christ can ever be the same afterward. No one who has been united to Christ can ever die again to God and take up the old sins as before. It's just not possible. You can try, but you're not going to be happy. I know a lot of unhappy Christians, and they're unhappy because they have too much of the world to be happy in Christ and too much of Christ to be happy in the world, and yet they will not let go of the world to their own discomfort. That was the first thing. Secondly, have you been raised with Christ so that your current orientation is now heavenly and not earthly? We as believers are earth or heaven bound, but our thought processes shouldn't be earthbound. If you are a Christian, if you are a believer, then you must think of things now in relationship to God. You have to know yourself to be a member of his kingdom, and you have to know yourself to be now responsible to his laws. You must live for him, and you must represent him wherever he sends you, whatever situation he puts you in, work, home, neighborhood, family, friends. You got to represent. If you leave Louisiana, you got to represent Louisiana, right? Hey, don't talk about my state. We only talk bad about our state. You don't get to talk bad about our state. Represent. But more importantly, we represent Jesus Christ. Finally, you have to ask yourself this question: have you been seated with God in Christ in the heavenly realms? If you're a believer, you have. But the question is, have you made your true, your blessed, and your intimate home with God? Do you understand what that means? Do you know what it means to be seated with God in Christ? Do you talk to him there? Does he talk to you? Like, kind of scary. No, he'll talk to you through his word. You see, this is a far more intimate place that we have been put in than even Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. You know, I always thought it was cool. Adam and Eve, they got to talk to God face to face. But guess what? That didn't happen all the time. The Bible says in the cool of the day, God came down and visited them. You know, which would be nice. But guess what? We don't have to wait for the cool of the day. We are in his presence constantly. Jesus said, I will never leave you or forsake you. That means he is right there with us. Ever present. We have the unique ability to be seated in his presence constantly, to have access to his wisdom, to have access to his guidance every minute of every day. So the question is, do we avail ourselves of this blessing of intimacy, or do we neglect it? Sad to say, neglect is more common than availing. But we walk in the light that we have, and now that we know where we stand, shall I say, we know where we sit, we should make good use of it. Remember where we are. Remember who we belong to. That's what abiding in Jesus really means. It refers to a conscious decision, or the conscious choices that we experience in living the Christian life. When Jesus said, abide in me, he is talking about our will. He's talking about the choices and the decisions that we make. So we have to choose to do the things which expose ourselves to him, and to keep ourselves in contact with him. This is what it means to abide in him. You know, if you're going to have a relationship with somebody, there's got to be some communication. There's got to be some association. You know, I know people that live, you know, halfway across the world. We don't have a relationship. Because I don't talk to them, they don't talk to me unless I see them. That's not a relationship. That's just an acquaintance. You don't want to be acquainted with Jesus. You want to know him. And he wants to be intimately part of your life. We have been placed in Christ by the Holy Spirit. Now we must choose to maintain a healthy relationship by the decisions that we make. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying we have to secure our relationship to Christ, because I did nothing to get myself saved. There's nothing I can do to keep myself saved. But there is a communication relationship going on, and I have to make healthy decisions to keep that relationship going. Decisions to expose myself to His Word in order that I might learn about Him. If I'm going to be intimate with somebody, I want to know who that person is. I want to know what they're like. I also want to expose myself so that I can relate to Him in prayer, where I converse with Him on a regular basis, even about the smallest insignificant things. You know, God is concerned about the insignificant things of our lives. He knows, you know, if He's counted the number of hairs on my head, well, then He's got to be interested in the details. So, take the details to Him in prayer. And if we do that, if we are fulfilling this active, this necessary decision of the will to obey His Word, to do what He says, and to stay in touch with Him, then we are building on that relationship. And then we are going to reap the benefits of having that relationship. Let's stand. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That truth alone should encourage us, not just in the way we live, but in our spiritual life, in our relationship with Christ. We don't have to sit on the couch and read 10 chapters a day. But when you do read, remember what you've read and carry that with you through the day and meditate on it and converse with Christ about it, about whatever problems you're having, about whatever situation you find you're in. You have someone who is struggling, talk to the Lord. Take it to Jesus. Take it to Jesus, as the old song says. And Lord, we come to You this morning understanding our position in Christ, understanding it a little more deeper. Lord, I pray that this revelation would begin to mean more to us than maybe what we previously imagined. And yet, Lord, we are there with You right now, constantly in Your presence, and You're constantly in ours. Lord, help us to gather, help us to retain that concept in our minds. Help us to reap the benefits of that, to begin to understand the ramifications of that, Lord, and to employ that as we walk, attempting to do Your will. Lord, help us to recognize that the hurdles and the struggles and the difficulties, we just bring them to You. And oftentimes those difficulties are there just so we will turn to You. Lord, help us to do that first and foremost anyway. Lord, help us to employ the privileges that we have been given and to carry Your name into this world and to represent You accurately. Lord, in order to do that, we need to know You more accurately. So open the eyes of our heart. Lord, bend our will to reflect Your desires so that You can answer our prayers and so that we might be fruitful for You. Lord, help us to bear much fruit through our obedience and our faith and our drawing closer to You. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen.